I'd like us now to turn to the scriptures and please open your Bibles at Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. It's quite difficult to divide this chapter, so I want to read from verse 1 and reading down to verse 35. You remember at the beginning of this chapter, the disciples effectively asked three questions concerning the destruction of the temple and when Christ will come again and when end of the world would take place. And we find Christ answers those questions. Matthew 24, verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. I'd like us to focus our attention particularly on verse 35. Last time I was here to address you from God's word, I spoke to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I sought to say a few things that may be helpful and profitable concerning the grand important doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures, that they are God-breathed. God breathed out his word through chosen instruments and breathed into them, as it were, inspired them, so that they became his penmen. They wrote the very things that he intended they should write. Now, many centuries have passed since those penmen of God wrote the words that God intended them to write. We do not have the originals that they wrote. We have now copies. But it is the belief of God's people, it is the belief of the Trinitarian Bible Society, that we still have God's word providentially preserved in the manuscripts, the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, that are available to us, so that we've not been left to wonder what God's word is, whether we have it in whether it's complete or not, or whether there's something yet to be discovered that needs to be added to it. We're not left in that sort of dilemma. We're not in doubt, but we have God's word providentially preserved to us. Now, why is this so important? The doctrine of inspiration of the scriptures and the doctrine of providential preservation of the scriptures go hand in hand. They stand or they fall together. For example, if God did not inspire the scriptures, why would he providentially preserve them? If the scriptures as we have them are a mix of partly what God intended to be written and partly what men thought they ought to put insert into those writings, so that it was never pure and it was never precisely what God wanted, why would he preserve something that was not originally infallible and inspired? If it originally contained errors, then to say that God has providentially preserved it, then he's perpetuating lies and errors. Well, that cannot be. So, if the scriptures have been providentially preserved, then we must accept that they have been inspired. If they've been inspired, we must also accept they are providentially preserved. Because what would be the point of inspiring them in the first place, with the written intention of them being available for the people of God down to the end of time? What would be the point of inspiring them and then letting them, as it were, fall into decay and liable to corruption to the point that it would never be possible to discover the real text? So these two things stand or fall together. And I've tried to show you on a previous occasion the scriptural nature of the doctrine of inspiration, and I trust we're all established on that point, but I want to try and show you this evening the doctrine of providential preservation, why it's important, how we explain it, what it actually means, how we can defend it, how do we arrive at this position. Well, it's no mere argument of logic. Yes, logic does come into it in that sense, as I tried to show you, that inspiration and preservation belong together. But first of all, I want to just remind you that this position, providential preservation, is not something that's believed by just a little group of people, not just by the Trinitarian Bible Society, but has been the general belief of the churches of truth down the ages. In 1647, the Westminster Confession was published. 11 years later, 1658, the Savoy Declaration was adopted by the Congregational Churches, the Westminster for the Presbyterian Churches. In 1689, the Baptist Confession was produced for many thousands of Baptist churches. And in each of those three instances, covering vast numbers of churches, they accepted this article. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. That was a position that was established, that was believed, that was accepted by the vast majority of Bible-believing people, the churches of truth. Now, this is not something that's been devised by organisations or churches. This is something, as we shall see, comes from God's word itself. Now, I want to give you four reasons why we believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures. First of all, this may be perhaps the most obvious point, we believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures because we believe in the providence of God. How do we define the providence of God? What do we mean? One of the definitions is this: God performing in time all that he purposed in eternity. God performing in time all that he purposed in eternity. He has created this world, but he hasn't left this world to itself. That's the position of deism, isn't it? They will say that, yes, God made the world, but it's like a clockmaker. A clockmaker makes the clock, he winds it up, then he leaves it to itself. God has not left this world to itself. He is still intensely involved and active in this world. He is still upholding all things by the word of his power. And he's bringing his purposes to pass. Kings can only seat themselves on their thrones if God gives them permission. Proverbs 8 reminds us, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. And God is intensely watching and involved in the events and the affairs of this life. Even the small details, the very hairs of our head are all numbered, and not a sparrow can fall to the ground without his permission, without him knowing. So God then is providentially involved in the affairs of this world. God performing in time what he has purposed in eternity. And that's not just for his people. He is involved in the affairs of the nations of this world. He allows ungodly men to go on in their sins, but he is still working out his purposes. And he can move the minds and the hearts, even of the ungodly, to perform all his pleasure. That was true of Cyrus, wasn't it? Cyrus did not know the Lord. Yet, Cyrus was moved of his own volition. He wasn't forced against his own will, but his will was made to conform with God's will, and he gave permission and gave assistance to the children of Judah to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. We believe in the providence of God. God performing in time what he has purposed in eternity. Another way of defining the providence of God is to say that God rules and God overrules. Now, we find this in a number of instances in the Word of God, don't we? You take, for example, the book of Ruth. At the beginning of that book, we are told, in the days when the judges ruled. When you read the affairs and the events that happened, and the way in which Ruth and Boaz were brought together, and the way in which, as a result of that marriage union, a child was born that was to be in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see the way in which, yes, God was ruling, even the days when the judges ruled. But he also overruled. He overruled all things, they might work together for good. Wasn't that true of Joseph? We see in the account of Joseph and his family, we see so many things that were wrong. Are we not right to say that Jacob was unduly partial towards Joseph? Maybe we ought to say perhaps that Joseph perhaps was unwise in revealing those visions to his brothers, and certainly his brothers were wrong in their envy of their brother and their malicious and even murderous thoughts intending to rid themselves of this dreamer. And you know what happened? They sold him into Egypt. You know what happened to Joseph. God was in control. God was ruling and overruling, so that in the course of time, Joseph was raised to the highest position in the land next to Pharaoh. And it was for the people's good. God rules and God overrules. We believe in the providence of God. And as regards his own people, he works all things together for good to them that love God. Even the difficult things, the trials, the problems, as well as the happiness and the joys, all things work together for good. So then, we believe in the providence of God. It is therefore not unreasonable to say that God has providentially used his people down through the centuries to take care of the manuscript copies of his word, so that we still have in our possession the true word of God. It's not unreasonable to say that, is it? In the light of this grand truth, we believe in the providence of God. Secondly, we believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures, not only because we believe in the providence of God, but that the scriptures themselves, they declare this truth. Yes, the scriptures themselves declare this truth. Take, for example, Psalm 100. At the end of that psalm, verse 5, we are reminded that the Lord is good. For the Lord is good, the psalmist says, his mercy is for everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. The psalmist was clear, very clear on this point, that the truth of God so far revealed in his day was not just for his day, but the Lord was going to ensure that it endured for all generations. He's effectively saying that God's truth, God's revealed truth, is for the 21st century. It's for today. It's for all generations. All the while this earth remains, then that which God has revealed of his truth will remain as well. No wonder he could begin the psalm by saying, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Because the word of God was to be preserved for all the lands of the earth. His truth endureth unto all generations. There's a similar thought in Psalm 117 and verse 2, that the truth of the Lord endureth forever. In Psalm 119 and verse 152, the psalmist there says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. It's almost as if the psalmist is just taking it as a matter of fact. And if you were to say to him, do you believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures? He would have said, I've known it of old. It's an established truth. Concerning God's testimonies, he has founded them forever. So this truth, as far as he was concerned, it was well known, and it was long known, that God's word is founded forever. Psalm 12, remember it reads in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And there's one more verse, Isaiah 40, verse 8, you know it well. The word of the Lord shall stand forever. If we do not have the providentially preserved scriptures, then that word is not true, is it? If we pick up our Bibles and we say, this isn't the providentially preserved scriptures, and they are nowhere to be found, then that word has failed, isn't it? Isaiah was wrong. But most certainly he was not wrong. He was speaking as inspired by God. He was speaking the truth. The word of the Lord shall stand forever. We can have complete confidence in this grand position, this grand doctrine, the providential preservation of the scriptures, because the word of God itself declares it to be so. Peter takes up that verse from Isaiah 40, verse 8. He takes it up, doesn't he, in his epistle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever. This was the truth that was believed by Old Testament saints and New Testament saints alike. Thirdly, we believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures because Christ himself said so. Christ himself said so. Let me just read verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we noticed last time, speaking about inspiration, he endorsed the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. The Old Testament that he had in his possession was precisely the same in content as ours, apart from the fact that the books were arranged differently, they were grouped together differently and were in a different order. But the content was the same. And he endorsed the Old Testament scriptures as being the word of God. Now, in New Testament days, in the time of the ministry of Christ, the original manuscripts did not exist. Moses died something like 1500 years before. Rather, he lived 1500 years before. Where was the writings of Moses? Where was the papyrus upon which Moses wrote? We don't know. It's gone. Gone generations ago. What existed in the time of the Lord Jesus was copies. Copy after copy after copy. And yet the Lord Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. He fully endorsed the copies that have been made of the Old Testament scriptures. He spoke of these things as being the word of God. Now, that gives us then full confidence concerning this grand doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ, he endorsed the scriptures and the copies of the scriptures. And notice what he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. For verily, literally in the original, that's amen. As Martin Luther used to say, what we need is amen men. People who are prepared to affirm the truth. People who are prepared to stand up for the truth. Verily, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Can you see the confidence that Christ had in the written word of God? Not a jot will pass. The smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, jot, translated jot here in the Greek, will come from the Greek. And not a tittle. A tittle is just one of those small marks that distinguishes one letter from another. Just a small mark. But such was the confidence Christ had in the written word of God, in all those copies that had been made, that they so accurately reflected the original, that he said, not a jot or a tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So we can have the fullest confidence in the scriptures as they have been handed down to us in this case, if we're speaking here of the Old Testament manuscripts, the Masoretic text, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his stamp of approval to those copies that had been made, and within them was found the true word of God. But the Lord Jesus here says, but my words shall not pass away. His words were going to be preserved. His word would stand. His word would endure. Now it's interesting to notice, and I think you'll see gradually what I'm coming to. that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ bear the same hallmarks as the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, the Old Testament scriptures contained gracious words. It was a gracious revelation to mankind. Words of grace, particularly to Israel. Words of grace that would eventually reach the Gentiles and be a light to the Gentiles, and would become the saving health of the nations. The Old Testament scriptures were gracious words. Notice what people said concerning the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. They wondered at the gracious words which fell from his lips. There was something that they could not completely understand or explain about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was something different about his words compared to the words of any other preacher. They wondered at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Secondly, the words of the Old Testament scriptures are powerful. On Mount Sinai, in particular, the people felt the power of God's word. God spake all these words, we are told. And the people trembled. They felt the power of divine truth. And individual men and women felt the power of God's word as it was applied to their hearts by his Spirit. For example, Josiah, when he started to reform things in Israel, or in Jerusalem, I should say, and the temple was cleansed, they found a copy of the word of God. They brought it to Josiah. When he read it, what happened? He trembled at the word of the Lord. There was a power that accompanied the reading of God's word in his heart. The Old Testament scriptures are powerful. Notice what was said concerning the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 4 verse 32. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Likeness number 3 is this. The Old Testament scriptures were life-giving. Life-giving. The psalmist, the writer of Psalm 119 and verse 50, he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." That man could testify that he'd been made alive by the Spirit of God, as the word of God had come to his heart. It had been life-giving. Thy word hath quickened me. Now what about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? John 6, verse 63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And didn't Simon Peter himself testify concerning Christ, "Thou hast the words of eternal life"? His words bear the same hallmarks as the Old Testament scriptures. They're life-giving. And fourthly, the Old Testament scriptures contain words of judgment. Judgment pronounced, judgment foretold, judgment that came to pass. Men and women who had the Old Testament scriptures, if that's all they had, and they lived and died without a saving knowledge of the truth, will be judged by that which they had. That word will judge them. What did the Lord Jesus say concerning his words in this context? John 12:48. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day. The words of Christ on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures, because they pronounce judgment, it will judge men and women at the last day. And then we come to this. The Lord Jesus himself testified that his words were God's words. Not just because he is the Son of God and truly divine himself. Listen to what it says in John 14:24. The word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. It was God the Father sent his Spirit to inspire men to write the Old Testament scriptures. And the words which proceeded out of the mouth of Christ were the very same words, the same of the same nature. They were the inspired words of God. Now, Jesus said, "My words shall not pass away." Those words that he had uttered that were of the same calibre as the Old Testament scriptures, he says, they shall not pass away. Now, did the New Testament writers put the words of the Lord Jesus on the same level as the rest of the scriptures? Well, they did. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul is building up an argument to show that those who preach the word should be supported by the people of God financially. He quotes two scriptures, and the scripture saith, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when it treadeth out the corn." Now that's Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25. But then he quotes another scripture, and he says it's scripture. "The labourer is worthy of his reward." Now that's not Old Testament. That's Luke 10 verse 7, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it on precisely the same level as the Old Testament scriptures, the words of scripture. And Jesus says, "My words shall not pass away." In other words, if we deny the doctrine of the providential preservation of the scriptures, we are effectively saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong. It impinges upon the honour and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I don't know whether people often really realise sometimes the implications of what they say when they deny certain truths. It reflects back upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because he said, "My words shall not pass away." But then fourthly, this is the last point. We believe in the providential preservation of the scriptures because we believe in the providence of God. The scriptures themselves declare this to be true. Christ said so. And then lastly, we believe in it because Christ said that his words were more permanent than the heavens and the earth. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." When you think of the earth, and we see this world in a sense, there's so many things that are fixed in a sense, or people view them in that sense. We look at the civil authorities. We know they're ordained of God, though leaders may come and go, and yet the civil powers remain. We see that as something fixed, don't we, in a sense? And we may look at the mountains. The scriptures speak of them as the lasting hills. We don't expect the mountains to be there one day and not the next, do we? They're a picture of that which is permanent. But the Lord Jesus reminds us that cataclysmic events are coming. They're in store for this earth. And this earth is going to pass away. But my words shall not pass away. The heavens themselves will be changed. The sun, which we rely upon, something fixed in our lives, where we expect there to be sunrise and sunset. We expect the moon in its courses and the stars in their places. They are ordinances that God has put in place. But these are going to pass away with a great noise, the word of God tells us. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. But my words, Jesus says, are more permanent, more fixed than the things of heaven and earth. They shall not pass away. Here then we have it fresh from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now this has been the standard doctrine, the accepted doctrine, that God has preserved his word then in the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek received text of the New Testament. He has preserved his word in these documents. That has been accepted, especially from the time of the Reformation, this became more and more clear. But over the last 125 years, this has all been thrown into confusion. The difficulty the society has with modern versions is not because we intrinsically dislike Bibles in modern language necessarily. It's primarily because of their textual basis. they are not, the vast majority of them are not based on the providentially preserved scriptures of truth. And this is, and I must be brief on this point, but this is to a large extent due to the influence of two gentlemen, Mr. Westcott and Mr. Hort, who were no doubt scholars of great ability, but they invented a theory concerning certain manuscripts that have been found that are known as the Alexandrian manuscripts. One of these manuscripts that rose to fame was the Sinai manuscript, found in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, found by Tischendorf in a waste paper basket. Some have quaintly suggested that's probably the best place for it to be, because it's proved to be a most corrupted and unreliable manuscript. And yet, because of its antiquity, Westcott and Hort maintained that this was the best manuscript. In spite of the fact that there's such a vast majority of manuscripts that support the received texts, they incorporated these corrupted, unreliable manuscripts, that and the Vatican manuscript, and produced their own text, and hence the revised version of 1881, and numerous versions ever since. And it's only brought confusion into the churches. And it's not a matter of just one or two verses. It's many, many verses in the scriptures which are affected, and many of them touch upon the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The honour and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is involved in this issue. How thankful we should be that we can take up our Bibles, the Authorised Version, and have full confidence that this is the providentially preserved scriptures God intended us to have, and that this is the word which honours the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the problem basically was this. They had lost sight of this grand truth, the providential preservation of the scriptures. They did not come to the manuscripts with a believing heart. They came to them believing that they should come to them like they would any other ancient book. So they downgraded their view of the Word of God immediately, and hence the results. Now, just to show you very briefly how unreliable these two well-known manuscripts are, the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript, how unreliable those two New Testament manuscripts are, and yet they've been incorporated in many translations. The Vatican manuscript differs from the received text 7,578 times. The Sinai manuscript differs from the received text nearly 9,000 times. And perhaps more significantly, these two manuscripts disagree among themselves over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. And yet, the theory has been invented that these are more trustworthy, and that because they are ancient, then they are to be relied upon. Well, the end result has been a corruption of the Word of God and confusion amongst the people of God. It is not my intention this evening to speak of the excellence of the Authorized Version, but let us be thankful that God moved these learned men to use faithful and reliable manuscripts and sought to render his word as accurate as they could in exalted English, in an English that in a sense is almost timeless. And the wonderful thing is that God's hand of blessing has rested upon this translation to countless thousands of people throughout the English-speaking world, and God is still blessing his word through the Authorized Version. Or may we yet know days of great blessing in time to come. Amen.